If you're physically able, out of attention to the Word of God, would you please stand if you're physically able as we read the Word of God this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Let's begin verse number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you. Still here's some pages turning. We'll give you a chance to get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 12. All right. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. And notice verse number 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now would you read out loud verse number 14 with me? This is the centerpiece of our message this morning, verse 14, together. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Together, verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the reading of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would empower the message today. I pray that you'd help me to say only what you'd have me say. I pray that our hearts and our minds would be attentive, that we would give diligent heed to your word, and that it would change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, an oft-quoted verse is this verse that we're looking at for our main text this morning. Verse number 14 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. How many of you have heard that verse many, many times over the course of their Christian life? The love of Christ constraineth us. And what a great question it answers. Christian, why do you do what you do? Why do you live the way that you live? Why do you behave the way that you do? Well, it's not because my daddy taught me or my mama taught me. It's not because somebody told me to live that way. It's because the love of Christ constrains me. It compels me. And so we draw our attention to two words in this verse. And those two words, if you make notes in your Bible, if you want to jot additional things down, clearly those two words that grab our attention are the words love and the word constraining. Love, he says, the love of Christ constrains me. Love is a powerful motivator, is it not? Love is a powerful motivator. Now, I've got to be careful, because as soon as you say that the topic of the message is going to be about love, you run the risk of turning off the macho portion of the crowd this morning. Now, I know that there's a lot of that represented in here, but I want you to think about that word love. The word love is tossed around a whole lot, isn't it? It's used in trivial ways, and when we're little and we're in school, we say things like, I love pizza. Remember that when you're a kid? And when you were in about fifth grade, you started to understand the difference between words, and some little wise Alec in the class would say, oh, you love pizza? Then will you... Oh, yeah. Some of you remember those grammar schools. Then will you marry it? And then you're like, well, I really, really like it a lot. And so it is at a young age that we start to understand the difference between real love and love that's just tossed around, love that's just spoken about in platitudes and in greeting cards. And I used this illustration in another message recently, so you'll have to forgive me for doing it again. But do you remember when you wrote your first love note? Or your first note to that special someone? Dear so-and-so. And you wrote it all out, and you kept writing it out. And then you got to the end, and you said, how do I sign it? Sincerely, best regards. And then you thought, well, I always wrote it to my grandma, love, you know? But do I write that word, love? And maybe you weren't concerned about it, you just scratched it out. But we understand the significance of that word. But when we think about the word love, and we put it in the context of our great God and our Savior, it takes on a whole unique meaning in and of itself. Because the love of God is greater far, as the songwriter said, than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The great and mighty and wondrous love of God. You see, Paul is not talking in this passage about a platitude. I'm in love, I love this, I love that. Paul's talking about the love that comes from God himself, the love that is in Christ. Love, and true love, is a powerful motivator. Sure, it's love that will cause a young man to pour out his heart to a young woman, but it's also love that compels a soldier to storm into the enemy gunfire for those that he loves at home. It's also love that compels, it constrains a father to get up early in the morning and to go to work and to provide for his family, and then maybe to get a second job so that he can provide because he loves those. You see, love is demonstrated in action. Yes, it's a feeling, it's an emotional response, but it also is carried out and demonstrated in real, tangible, and powerful ways. So when we talk about love this morning, and when we talk about the love of God, we're not talking about a bunch of people around a campfire holding hands and la-la-la-la-la. We're talking about the awesome, powerful, mighty, wondrous, inexplainable, incomprehensible, magnificent love of God. And Paul says that the love of Christ constrains me. Now, it was recently that I studied this passage, and I actually worked through it in a Wednesday night Bible study here. But that word constrain stood out to me fresh and new for the first time. You know how you read things over and over and over, and you're like, I know what that means, I know what that means, I know what that means, I know what that means. And I thought about it, and yes, the love motivates me, and that is completely true. But then I thought, what does the word constrain mean? It means to hold on to somebody. And not necessarily in an affectionate way, but if somebody's going to constrain you, they're going to hold on to you. They're going to keep you. They're almost going to imprison you, if you'll forgive the use of that word in this context. They constrain. And so what's about to happen here, as we continue to study through the rest of the passage here, is that we're going to see that what Paul is saying, and this is in your notes, the first blank if you're keeping the notes, Paul is saying that he understands that by understanding the love of God, it means that God's love for me becomes the controlling principle in my life. God's love for me becomes the controlling principle in my life. When we think about that word constrain, it's something that controls me. In other words, what Paul is saying here is I can be nothing else. I can do nothing else. I can go nowhere else. I can behave no other way because I am bound, I am held fast, I am constrained by the love of Christ. It controls the way that I operate my life. Now, do we not naturally resist control? Do we not? We do. We resist control. And as we get to be, some of us exert that independence at a younger age than others, but we get to a certain point in our life where we say, no one's going to tell me what to do. Do you remember the first time that thought crossed your mind? You probably don't remember the first time, but you can probably remember many, many times after that where you said, especially up here, us hardy New Englanders, a proud and stubborn people, with an independent streak going right through us, that no one is going to tell us what to do. We live naturally in a state where we want to resist the control. However, we are controlled nonetheless. Every person has controlling influences in their life. You see, whether we are willing to acknowledge it or not, in fact, over the last 200 years, there has been a development in the thought in all of Western civilization. There's the development of modern psychology. And all of modern psychology is about identifying what controls people. It began in the late 1800s, and you might have heard the term behavioral psychology, where we look at the way that people behave, and we understand the way that behave, and sadly, in our culture, we begin to make excuses for the way people behave because we identify, well, they behave that way because they are really being controlled by a set of circumstances or a set of behavior that they adopted or the way that they raised or the environment that they were brought up in, and it really controls their outcome. And so while we try to resist control and we have this overwhelming desire to say, I will be my own person, I will discover myself, and in popular writing today, I will be the best I can be and I will figure out who I am and I'm going to be an autonomous, independent person. In reality, we understand, or if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we have to understand that there are many things, people, events, and circumstances that have a, dare I say, addictions, that have a far more powerful grasp, hold, and constraint on our lives than we would like to admit. And what Paul's about to say is he threw off the shackles of sin, slavery, rebellion, addiction, works. He repented, he turned to Christ, and he received the wonderful, the word slavery, but in the context of love and the control of a wonderful Savior, a wonderful Master, Jesus, in his life. And what he says is, that is now the controlling principle in my life. Let me ask you a question this morning, right from the get-go. What controls you? Well, nothing controls me. No. What controls you? Paul knew the answer. And we're going to see what that means. Paul's about to say, I am so overwhelmed. I am so overwhelmed by the love of God for me, by God's love, that I cannot behave any differently. It controls me, it compels me, it drives me. Well, let's look at these other verses and let's see, what is it then? What is it? What does that look like in the life of Paul? And what can that look like in our lives as we understand that we can be then constrained by the love of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, I'll have you notice in verses number 12 and verse number 13 that Paul says being constrained by his love means that my life is not controlled by the opinions of others. My life is not controlled by the opinions of others. Don't we work so hard to gain the approval and the acceptance of others in our lives? Don't we work so hard? Sometimes we work so hard, whether it be in social media or whether it be at a family gathering or whether it be in conversation at work, we work so hard to behave a certain way, to put on certain airs, so that people that probably don't even like us will accept us. But Paul says, my life is now not controlled by any person, not by any man's opinion. My life is only controlled by the one who loves me. Notice how he says that in verse number 12. Verse number 12, he says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf. Now notice this part. That ye may have somewhat to answer them, will you read this next phrase? Which glory in appearance and not in heart. That you may have something to answer to the people who get all excited and have put all of their value in appearance and not in the heart. Aren't you thankful that we learned way back in the Old Testament that the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Aren't you glad that God sees your heart? And that we don't have to live up to the expectations of our friends and our family and our co-workers, but we only live in the expectations of the one who has set his love upon us. You see, even the great apostle Paul had to deal with the opinions of others, and that is exactly what he's writing about here. Do you understand what had happened? If you know the course of the book of 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, Paul is constantly having to defend himself because people were coming in, and they were saying, hey, did you hear? You get all these letters from the Apostle Paul. You heard about Paul. He tells you, you know, put on the armor of God, yada, 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 and do this, and walk in the Spirit. You've heard all that stuff Paul says. Do you remember what Paul looks like? Do you remember that little guy with the, and we've pieced this together from history. You know, he had that weird-looking eye, and when he spoke, he didn't sound really very good. Wasn't much to look at. And by the way, he's not even really that smart. Why should you listen to him? And the stuff that he's saying, the guy is crazy. He's nuts. He's a madman. He may be clinically insane. You're like, are you making this up? Nope, I'll prove it to you in a minute. He may be clinically insane. And then he takes everything so seriously, all gloom and doom all the time. Don't listen to a thing that guy says. Well, Paul writes here, and you know what he says? He says, I could not care less what they say about me. You know why? Look what he says. Verse number 13. He said in verse 12, those people, they get all excited about outward appearance. They have no clue about the workings of God in the hearts of men and women. He says in verse 13, okay, whether we be beside ourselves. Well, that's nice King's English, whether we be beside ourselves. What he's saying is, some people are saying we're beside ourselves. Some people are saying we're crazy. And the word there literally means a mentally insane person. This is what they're saying about him. They're saying, hey, Paul is crazy. He may be clinically insane. And he said, you know what? I'll take the label. If you want to say I'm crazy, well, I'm crazy for God. He says, you want to say I'm crazy? That's what he says right there. Whether we beside ourselves, you're looking at verse number 13? Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to what? To God. Some of you heard the story a few weeks ago, but it's like the person that I met recently who was a former ordained minister of the gospel. And I happened to talk with him in a certain setting. And he asked me, he said, of what flavor are you? It's meaning denomination or whatever. And I said, well, I'm a Baptist. He said, oh. He said, and I won't say what denomination he was. It really doesn't matter because I've known Baptists of the same persuasion as him. But he said to me, he said, of what flavor? I said, Baptist. He's like, oh. He asked me a couple questions about what kind of a Baptist. And then he followed up with his grand finale question. He said, oh, are you fundamental or sane? Nice to meet you too, sir. In other words, what he was saying was, do you believe that in 7 days God created the heavens and the earth? And if that makes me a fool, then I'll wear the badge. What he's saying is, do you believe that there was a worldwide flood and that Noah and his seven and his three sons and three daughters and his wives were the only ones that survived the judgment and wrath of God? Do you believe that? I do. Then you're a fool. I will wear the badge. And Paul said that he would, elsewhere, that he would very gladly be counted a fool for Christ's sake. He said that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the, go ahead, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. Not many wise, not many noble are called, brethren. You see your calling. Not many wise, not many noble. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. But you know what can change that in a person's life? It's not that, oh, and you've experienced it. You came to know Christ as your Savior. Or maybe you haven't. But those in this room have come to know Christ as their Savior. And all of a sudden, your friend said, you're one of those born-agains now? You're one of those people now? That's what you are? And you can try to make a defense all you want, but the bottom line is this. Paul says, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. You can call me a fool. You can call me crazy. But because Jesus loved me so much, I can be nothing else. If I'm a fool, it's for God's sake. But that's not the only accusation they gave against him. Not only did they accuse him of being insane, but they accused him of being too serious. Oh, you're just too serious-minded. Just chill, man. Look at verse number 13 again. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to who? It's God. So right there, that's love's devotion. You see that? I'm so devoted to the one that I love, I'll be a fool for his sake. I remember when I was 19 years old, and I had met a girl, okay? And she's in the room right now. Most of you know her. When I was 19, I met a girl, and we had gone on a couple of dates, and it came to be Valentine's Day. Now, ironically, we weren't even a couple yet, and the school did the whole Sadie Hawkins. We were at college. They did the whole Sadie Hawkins tradition. So the burden was on her to ask me out on the date, which I just relished. I knew it was coming because circumstances and friends had told me. So I just, you know, I was terrible. But anyway, so it came to be the time. And you remember, some of you guys, you remember when you first met your spouse, that person you loved, and you did some things that other people might think were kind of foolish, but you really didn't care, did you? You didn't care. So we were getting ready. You know, the custom was you had to bring flowers. You got to. I shouldn't say had to. You got to bring flowers for your date when you picked her up at her residence hall. And so it was time for me to buy the flowers. I had to pick them out. And so there were several tiers of establishments for buying flowers. A lot of the guys went down to the Flowerama. Okay? I can't make it up. Am I making this up? No. Real place. The Flowerama. So all you young men, just a little tip, okay? Avoid the Flowerama, all right? You know, if you're trying to get out of this relationship, Flowerama, okay. But if you want it to go somewhere, you skip Flowerama, all right? And then there was Mrs., what was her name, Aaron? Was she still there? Mrs. Dimmick or? Mrs. Dimmick. And she would, you paid a little bit more, but you got nicer flowers. But then there was this place that I had heard about from some of my friends. And I didn't ask, I didn't ask a lot of girls to fine arts and those kinds of things. I didn't ask anybody, to be honest with you. I met my wife and the Lord brought us together. So I didn't have a lot of experience, but I had heard about this place where if you want to get the nicest flowers, you might, you know, you could get your $14.99 special at Flowerama, or you go to this place, and you probably pay $49.99, all right? Now, so I went there. Now, this was the kind of place where you walked in, and they had those little, you know, it's like this specialty gourmet-style shop. You get little gourmet foods, and they had those little eggs. You know what I'm talking about? What are they called? Fabergé, and you pick up the egg, and you look at the price tag, and you put the egg right back very quickly, all right? And so we got and the guy said, may I help you? And yeah, it was this whole thing. And so I'm in my dorm room coming back with these flowers that I had purchased. And the one thing I didn't take into account was that when you get the $49.99, I think it comes with half the garden because these flowers became affectionately referred to as the tree. I mean, they were this big. But I remember this was a big moment for me. Again, we weren't even a couple yet, but I'm in the dorm room, and my friend, Frank Finney was his name, and he came in, and Deborah, this is how much he valued you at the time. He said, you spent how much on flowers? How much? He's like, she better be worth it. And at that little moment in time, this hadn't really gone really far yet, but you know what I thought in my mind? That's what I said in my mind. I said, I may have even said it to him. Nodded my head confidently and said, he's worth it. And then I brought it there, and did I not have to carry the flowers around most of the time because they were that large? I mean, they were big. It was a sight to behold. We've got the pictures. I even thought about bringing one in, but we didn't want to be embarrassed of our youthful days. But anyway, Deborah's thanking me for not including the picture. So you do things that may seem a little bit foolish to others, but it's love that compels you. Now, what a minute item on the scale, on the vast spectrum of God's amazing love for us, right? Of all that he would done, listen, in all of eternity, is it going to matter that your coworker laughed at you when you tried to witness to him? It's not going to matter. Is it going to matter that they said, you go to church how many times a week? Well, I go to church because the pastor says I have to go there. No. I'm with God's people because the love of Christ constrains me. If you think it's foolish, if you think it's crazy, you've got to meet my Jesus. You've got to meet him. Because you think you can call me a fool, but that's not all. They also says he's too sober. Look at verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be what? Sober. Apparently they were also accusing him, or he's just putting it in contrast. Either way, what he's saying here is, I can't take my relationship with Christ too seriously. I can't, you know why? If being willing to be called a fool and be crazy, if that was because of his great devotion to the Lord, his willingness to be sober and serious-minded is because of his dedication to who? Well, it is to Jesus, but that's not what he actually says in the verse. To who? To others. Did you see that, verse 13? He says, whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. He says, listen, I care so, and this is the ministry of a pastor, by the way. If you're new to this church, you will hear things from this pulpit that are super encouraging and fire you up, and you'll hear things from this pulpit that you're like, man, what did Pastor have in his oatmeal this morning, all right? Why is he getting on our case like that? But listen, never forget, not everything that tastes good is good for you, and not everything that tastes bad is bad for you. And so he says, you can accuse me of taking things too seriously, you can accuse me of being too concerned with warning and reproving and rebuking, but you know what? I do it because of the love of Christ that compels me and the love that then outpours for you. He says, I loved you too much. I loved you too much to not take the mission, the gospel message, seriously enough. Do you love the world enough to be willing to be called a little bit radical? A little bit crazy? Yeah, but you don't understand, the people I work with, they don't believe like we do. I mean, yeah, at church here I can say amen and I can do this and I can take it seriously and sing the songs, but at work there, they come from a totally different worldview. They understand things completely differently. Okay, but do we love them enough to bear that burden, to bear that shame? Paul says, I do. He says, I do. Why? Because he's such a great guy? No, because he understands the love of Christ. But we've got to move on. Not only did it mean he was not controlled by other people, but it meant this. He was conscious, secondly, in the back of your handout, he was conscious of the meaning of the cross. Look at what he says in verse number 14. We saw, for the love of Christ constraineth us. But read the next clause with me. Ready? Because we thus judge. Judge. Is this like I'm making a judgment on a... No. What he's saying is, I'm looking at what took place, I'm looking at the facts, and I'm letting that enter into my consciousness. I'm thinking about it. I'm meditating upon it. I'm understanding the cross. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're what? All dead. If one died for all, then we're all dead. You see, what's happening here, and the reason that he's so compelled, so constrained by the gospel and the love of Christ, is because Paul came to be aware of the cost of love. We understand that love has a cost, do we not? If I was going to demonstrate my love to my almost girlfriend those 12 years ago, if I was going to prove my love, if I had just showed up with nothing in my hand, and said, here I am, you get to come with me, all right? That would not have gone over very well. That would not have been a demonstration of love. But my love involved a cost. At the time, $34.99, $49.99, whatever it was, small cost. But listen, we know from our relationships that as our human relationships mature, and if you have a faithful spouse or a faithful partner, and you're honest with yourself, you recognize, you can look back over all the years, and you could say, boy, I am so thankful, and I can say this, I am so thankful that for 10 years, my wife has borne the cost of loving me. Because it wasn't always free, it wasn't always easy, sometimes it was difficult to love me. And it goes both ways. You know how that works. Love always has a cost. But what is the cost of the great, magnificent love of God? The cost is the cross. Think about that statement. I put it on your notes that way because it helps me kind of break it down. That one died for all. One died for all. One. The one. The perfect one. The spotless one. The pure one. The Lamb of God. The Savior. Messiah. Jesus. Without sin. Knew no sin. The end of this chapter actually teaches us that he became sin for us. The pure, spotless Lamb of God. By the way, not just the Lamb that was slaughtered, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Lord of glory, the Master, the Creator of everything. In case you didn't understand, I'm talking about Jesus. Insert praise the Lord, amen, right there. I'm talking about Jesus. His name is holy. It's wonderful. When we were at it, we got to go to a great conference this summer. And with lots of preachers and Christians around the country, and the very last night of the service, very last night, the very final service, they brought all the kids together. And they always have all the kids get up. And we thought about leaving, but my son Gideon, who's not a big singer, if you know him, he doesn't sing a whole lot, but he said, we can't leave. We are singing tonight. He said, I'm singing tonight. And as soon as he said that, Deborah and I had a little talk. He's like, we're staying. We're not leaving early. And one thing I appreciated, they put those kids up there to sing, and it wasn't some little cutesy thing. Look at how, they gave them a song of praise and worship to the Lord. And I took the video, and I've still got it. You can look at my Facebook page from this summer because I posted it. But I just zooming in on my little boy, lifting up that song, and the song, the chorus went, "That name is Jesus. Sweet Rose of Sharon, precious Emmanuel, God's son. The name of Jesus that is above every name." And oh, that is, folks, the one. The one. Paul just uses the pronoun, that if one, but he is the one, the only one, the way, the truth, the life, and his name is Jesus. This is the cost of love. Heaven's very best for earth's very, very worst. For this we judge, that if one died, he was crucified. The one was crucified. He was beaten, he was bruised, he was mocked, he was spit upon, his hands were nailed, his feet were nailed. Folks, we're not even worthy, I'm not even worthy to tell you the story of the crucifixion, because he died for. One died, what's the word? For. Instead of, in the place of, on behalf of. Do we get it this morning? That it should have been me on the cross. It should have been you. It should have been all. All means all, without exception. But the good news is, because one died for all, that means for all there is hope. For all there is hope. There is no person beyond the hope of salvation, beyond the hope of forgiveness. And that is because of the one who died. And he gave his very best. He gave all of it for, on behalf of me, on behalf of you, on behalf of all. But then he says all again. One died for all, then were, what's the word? All dead. That means that if there is hope for all, that also means that all, without exception, every person is in a place of desperation. In a hopeless and helpless place of desperation. One died for all, then were all me. You, without exception, dead. Dead. There's nothing a corpse can do. End of sentence. Right? Nothing. And you may be here, you've got to understand something. Please pay close attention to what I'm saying. You've got to understand, or we have to understand, that there is not a single thing a person can do to become a child of God. You understand that? You can look good. You can make yourself a little bit better person. You can start going to church, because going to church will improve your life. It'll give you a new, more positive social structure around you. But it does not make you a child of God. Because without Christ, every person is dead. Well, I just have a hard time believing that. Sounds kind of foolish to me. Oh, where did we start? That's okay. Because the Spirit of God makes sense of what seems foolish to a carnal mind. We're all dead. That is the past, present, and future condition of all without Christ. So if you're here today and you thought, you know what, I've been doing this church thing for a while, could be years, could be months, and it's doing some good things for me, but it cannot make you alive when you're dead. Only the power of the gospel, only a person humbling themselves before a mighty God and saying, I can do nothing, I need your grace, Lord Jesus, save me. Only the saving hand, the empowering Spirit of the living God, can take that which was dead and bring it to life. And it's through the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection. And you see, when we come, what he's saying here is, I don't care what anybody else thinks of me. I'm not controlled by the opinions of others, because I'm conscious of the cost of the cross. I am conscious of what Christ has done for me, of his love. And then that naturally brings us finally to what he's about to say, and that is that I have been changed by a new reality. I have been changed by a new reality. Verse 14 again. For the love of Christ constraineth us. What do you mean the love of Christ? Well, let me tell you about the cross, he says. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all. You see this now? That they which live, go ahead, read it out loud with me. That they which live, is everybody there? Verse 15, I really don't want you to miss this. Let's all read verse 15 from the beginning together. Ready? Begin. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, he's changed by this new reality. He's grateful. He's grateful for a love we're going to see that is completely undeserved. A love that is completely undeserved. Nothing that he had done to earn the love of God. He just received this amazing love. And he's grateful for it, and that changes him. And what does that mean? It means the change that comes. You say, you know what? What has changed? Why are you the way you are? Because I now realize that life is no longer mine to live. Did we catch that this morning? That's what he says here. That they which live unto them, that they which live should no longer what? Live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, my life is no longer about me. It's about Jesus. Remember where I began? What controls you? And answer the question in your heart. What controls you? Paul says, my life is not my own. He said in Galatians 2:21, I am crucified with Christ. That's the new reality for the believer. Who I used to be? But preacher, I've always been that way. Who I used to be doesn't exist anymore. Well, he kind of does, but he's dead. I just like to bring him back every now and then. I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:21 or 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but who? Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When your boys and girls ask you, why do you do what you do, and why do we do this, or why do we do that? Well, because we've always done it that way. That's what we do. And as long as you're in this family, that's what you're going to do. Well, how about, because guys, this life isn't about us anymore. Maybe you could say, when I was young, I did things my way and I wanted, and that was just bondage, shame, and chains. But now I've been set free and I live for a new master. This life is not mine to live. It belongs to the Lord. That's the new reality for the believer. What controls you? But notice also he says here in verses 16 through 18 that not only is his life not his anymore, but he doesn't see other people the same way anymore. Oh God, give us eyes like this. Look at verse 16. Wherefore henceforth, that means from now on, know we no man after the flesh. He says from now on, we don't look at people as flesh and bones, as bodies. Did you catch that there? He says, henceforth, we don't view people, we don't know people in a fleshly kind of way. And he's remembering, people were accusing him of all kinds of outward things. He says, I don't look at people for what they are on the outside anymore. He says, I see things now through spiritual eyes. I won't look at anybody the same ever again. Verse number 17, why? Because if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become what? New. He says, we knew Jesus. In fact, where did I skipped over a section here. Verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Might sound kind of confusing, but for time's sake, I'm going to quickly paraphrase. He says, no, we don't look at people with physical eyes anymore. And as an example, there was a time when Jesus was here and we saw him as a physical body. We saw him as a person who walked and talked with us. But after the cross, after the death, after the burial, after the resurrection, Jesus is glorified. He's magnificent. He's vastly more than just a man. And he's embodied completely as the Son of God. And he says, with those same spiritual eyes, we don't look at people for who they are, for for how they were born, for what social status they come from how much money they have, for how much education, for based on their disabilities and their inadequacies. We look at people as potential new creations in Christ Jesus. So I look at brothers and sisters in Christ, and I want you to experience the fullness of the new creation that you are in Jesus. And if somebody's an unbeliever, instead of getting frustrated and upset and disliking, I want to look at that person, and there is someone created in the image of God, but sadly dead and lost in their sins, but there is potential there for a new creation to be born in Christ. Those are spiritual eyes. By the way, I'm just throwing this in. Men who struggle with lust, next time you're tempted to lust after a woman, ask yourself the question, do I see this person as someone who God has desired to redeem, to save? Someone whose love, who should be poor, this is somebody I should win to Christ, but my flesh is controlling my response. That'll help you. The next time, lady, that you're tempted to gossip about somebody, because it's not just guys that have problems with how they view people. Next time you're tempted to talk about somebody or gossip or spread a rumor or something, say, hey, am I concerned about the state of that person's soul? Do I see them how God does? Because the love of Christ changes everything. It changes who I live for. I don't live for me. It changes how I see people. The potential for a new creation in Christ. And then he says it gives me a new purpose. And that's really tied in with how we view others. Look at verse 19 and 20. We should back up to verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, what does that mean? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath, what's this next word? Hath what? Committed. In other words, given us a responsibility, committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, do you see verse 20? Read verse 20, the first statement in verse number 20 with me out loud. Ready? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. What is my new purpose? To represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the ministry of reconciliation. You see, what the Bible teaches is that God's main goal for every man, woman, boy, and girl is that they would be reconciled to him. They were dead, lost, enemy of God, and God is on a rescue mission. God is on a rescue mission to see humanity brought back into relationship with him, and we have the distinct privilege of being that ambassador. But it's because the love of Christ compels us, it constrains us. That's all we can be. It's all we should desire to be. Now, I'm going to bring you my last point now. And this last point is the conclusion here. But I'm going to ask you to not pack up your Bibles yet or put your notes away, but just stay engaged for these last couple of minutes. The last thing that's changed is that Paul says now we can find our acceptance in him. The greatest reality of the Christian life, of knowing God, is that I can have confidence that I am completely, 100%, it's indisputable, that I am accepted by God.